And as they're leaving, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, which is found in Matthew chapter 14. In the good providence of God, our passage today is about a storm at the very time that the Carolinas are being assaulted with Florence. And we have a good reminder of Jesus' presence in the midst of the storms of life. There are literal storms in the Bible and in life, but they speak to us of the metaphorical storms, don't they, which we all encounter. And one of the things, before we read this passage, that strikes me about it is that Jesus' disciples encountered this storm precisely because they were in the will of God. Jesus sent them into the storm. He didn't tell them there was going to be a storm, but he sent them across the lake, and it was in the process of obeying him that they encountered this storm. It kind of undermines the health and wealth gospel, doesn't it? That lie that we're sometimes tempted to believe, that when storms arise in our life, oh, it must be because I've sinned in some way. No, it could be because you're squarely where God wants you to be. And that path often leads us into storms, as it did for the disciples in this case. The church has encountered stormy weather throughout its existence. Opposition has arisen frequently in the church. Did you know that the word for a church sanctuary that's sometimes used, the word nave, N-A-V-E, comes from the Latin word that means ship or boat? We are like the disciples. The church is in this ship on this stormy sea, and Jesus is with us in the storms. So let's read about that. Matthew chapter 14, and we'll begin reading in verse 22. Hear now the word of God. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. This is not the first storm Matthew describes in his gospel. As we've been studying Matthew, you may recall a previous storm described in Matthew chapter 8. But it was a storm different than this one. In that storm of Matthew 8, Jesus was in the boat with the disciples. He was asleep, if you recall, and the disciples were terrified of the storm. seasoned fishermen, accustomed to being on the water in a boat, and they were terrified. And they thought they were going to die. So that must have been a very severe storm. This one is different than that. We do read that the disciples were terrified, but they weren't terrified of the storm. They were terrified of Jesus because they thought he was a ghost. The storm wasn't that kind that arises suddenly and makes the disciples think they're going to die. Rather, it's simply in the form of persistent opposition. We read that the waves were against them, the wind was against them, so that they had to lower their sail, man the oars, and try to make it across the sea. But they weren't making any progress. We read in John's gospel that they were only about 3 to 4 miles from where they had launched their boat. And what's more, we read here that Jesus comes to them in the fourth watch of the night. Do you know when that is? That's the Roman reckoning of time. That would be equivalent to 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. They had begun rowing probably around 6 or 7 p.m. the previous day. So in other words, they had been rowing all night and making no progress. The only thing they could show for their efforts were tired muscles and blistered hands. So that's a different kind of storm, isn't it? And we encounter both. The Matthew 8 storm in our lives, that's the sudden crisis. The report from the doctor of a life-threatening disease, the loss of a job by the wage earner of the family, the death of a loved one. This storm, on the other hand, is the kind where perhaps we've been laboring long and hard at something, seemingly making no progress in life. And we don't see any light at the end of the tunnel. And we don't know how much longer we can bear up. And it's not that we're afraid we're going to die. It's that we're at that point where we just want to give up and bow our heads and start crying or something. That is what this storm is. Do you know those storms in your life? You know, perhaps it's you've just been bearing up under some health challenge and you've had some long, painful suffering in your life and you don't know when it's going to end. Or maybe it's you've been scraping by financially, putting bills off, barely making ends meet, doing without, and you don't see any relief in the future, and you don't know how long you can bear up under it. Maybe it's a conflicted marriage, a troubled marriage, and there doesn't seem to be any change in your spouse and no hope for any relief ever coming. That's this kind of storm. And what we see here is that the answer to this storm is really the same as the answer to the other one in Matthew 8. And it's Jesus. And the decisive difference that Jesus makes. We are all, whether we realize it or not, like that blind downhill skier who has to listen to his guide every second. And our guide is Jesus. So let's look at the decisive difference that Jesus makes in this kind of storm where we are tempted to grow weary and just give up. And the first difference I see Jesus making is in his praying. Jesus is praying. He is interceding. We read that right at the beginning of the story. Jesus makes his disciples get into the boat. He sends them to the other side. And then he dismisses the crowds and he goes up on the mountain to pray. What do you think he prayed for? I mean, he was up there a long time. What was he praying? for all those hours? Well, we're not told for sure, but I'm relatively positive that there were at least two things he was praying for. One, he was praying for faithfulness to his own mission. John tells us in his gospel that after the feeding of the 5,000, that's the event that happened just before this, that's the crowds Jesus dismissed, they were the ones that he'd just fed, that the crowds wanted to take Jesus and make him king by force. So Jesus was tempted here by political popularity. And I'm sure it was a temptation for Jesus. And I understand the crowds, too. You know, I mean, here's an actual ruler who can help us. You know, a chicken in every pot kind of political leader. That's the kind of king we want. Instead of taking things from us, he gives things to us. Let's make Jesus king. And the same temptation Jesus encountered with Satan. Satan wanted the same thing. Or tempted Jesus similarly. And Jesus knew that was not his mission. He did not come to be a popular king. He came to be a king who would die, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. That's why Jesus came, and he knew it. But he was tempted to swerve from that. And so I'm sure he prayed for faithfulness, that God would grant to him faithfulness to his calling, his mission. That's not all. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for their faith to be made strong. I can guarantee you one thing he did not pray for was for their circumstances to change in the form of the storm to cease. Because if Jesus had prayed for that, the storm would have ceased. He wasn't praying for that. He was praying that those words he would speak to them momentarily. Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. That those words would take root in their hearts. Because Jesus' concern was not to relieve their difficult circumstances. Jesus knew that everything depended on this band of disciples, this band of followers of his, learning to trust him. The movement he was starting absolutely depended on the disciples' faith. And so that's what he was praying for. And Jesus is praying that for us as well. You see, our situation is exactly the same. We are in this ship on a stormy sea, and Jesus isn't here, is he? Where is he? Well, the Bible tells us where he is. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What's he doing there? Same thing he was doing on that mountain. He's praying. The Apostle Paul says that even now he is interceding for his children. Now, I think one of the applications that derives from that is to give us hope in the midst of our struggles. To see, you know, if you're in one of those struggles I mentioned earlier, that's not the terrifying crisis, but the need that challenges your endurance and your perseverance, and you just don't see the end, you don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. Your need is to see that Jesus is sovereign over everything in your life, and that Jesus loves you, and that Jesus is praying for you right now by name. He knows your name. He is lifting you up. He is praying that your faith might be strong. So you can have hope. You don't need to see the end of this challenge. We're not given that information, but you do need to see that Jesus is active, praying for you, and he is the sovereign one who is praying for you. You see, you're not like that Greek mythological figure, Sisyphus. You remember him? He was, condemned because of his selfish ambition and his deceitfulness. And his punishment was to roll this giant rock up a hill, except every time he got near the top of the hill, he would slip or something would happen and the rock would roll all the way back down. And for an eternity, he was rolling that rock up the hill, never succeeding. And sometimes life feels that way, doesn't it? You know, maybe you're with young children at home and it just feels like you're trapped. Maybe you're in ill health and it feels like you're trapped in a body that won't cooperate. And it feels like Sisyphus, but listen, you're not. Because you have a Savior who loves you and is praying for you, and you can have hope. So that's the first thing. That's the first decisive difference Jesus makes. He is interceding for his children. Here's the second one. The words of Jesus that come to the disciples and come to us are decisive words. Jesus came to his disciples and he said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Have you ever wondered why Jesus comes to them in the manner he does, walking on the water? I mean, if you can do that, then any means of transport would have been available to Jesus, right? I mean, one miracle's, what's the difference between one miracle and another? If you can do one miracle, you can do any miracle. He could have flown to them. He could have just dispensed with all means of transport and just immediately transported his body from the mountain to the boat and said, "Be still," and the waves would have been calmed. But he didn't do either of those things. He walked to them on the water. Why? I think it was to demonstrate his sovereignty over this very storm. He was sovereign over these waves as the white caps were coming, the wind was blowing. Jesus had mastery over it. He was treading upon these things because they belonged to him. They were under his authority. And why is that important? Because it makes his words far more significant. Those words that Jesus spoke they're easy words to say, right? You can tell people those same words. Hey, take heart. Don't be afraid. But there's a big difference between your grandmother telling you, "Oh, honey, it'll be all right, don't be afraid," and Jesus telling you the same thing. Because Jesus has authority. And his words, the Bible teaches, are performative words. And what I mean by that is that they actually accomplish what Jesus speaks. You remember that from Genesis 1, right? I mean, you know, Genesis 1, that's Jesus. The Bible says Jesus is the creator. Colossians 1 teaches that. So when we read those words in Genesis 1, "And God said, let there be, and there was," that was the same Jesus speaking who spoke here. His words are performative. So what is he speaking? What is he saying? Well, let's look at each phrase. Take heart. That means to have confidence, to have courage, to meet the storms of life with a confidence, not in yourself, but a confidence in God. And to experience the resulting courage that comes from that. The opposite of this would be, for the disciples just to drop the oars, to drop their heads, put their heads on their hands and just cry and give up. And Jesus says, don't do that. Have confidence. Keep going. I am in control. I am sovereign. Do not give up. I will often tell this to couples I counsel in marital counseling. I'll say, listen, I know this is hard. I just want you to hear me. Do not give up. This is a fight worth fighting. Do not give up. That's what Jesus was saying here. And then he says, it is I. In the original, those are two words, I am. Does that sound familiar? Those are the words that God spoke to Moses when Moses said, well, who shall I say sent me? And God responded, say, I am sent you. That's the name for Jehovah. Jesus is laying claim here to being God. Jesus says to his disciples, I'm God. Again, emphasizing his utter control and sovereignty over everything as it relates to the lives of the disciples. And then finally, he says, the command that is the most common command in all the Bible, do not be afraid. Can you hear Jesus speak that command into your heart? Can you receive it? Do you know he is telling you that right now? I don't know what you're afraid of. I do know that you're afraid because I know that I'm afraid. And I know that we all have those fears, those 2 a.m. fears. We wake up and our lives are just panicked about something. We all have those. Those are very normal. Can you hear Jesus speak into your heart? Do not be afraid. And remember, it's Jesus saying that. It's not your well-wishing friend. It is your sovereign Lord who loves you. He knows the damage done to us in our relationships when we respond out of fear. And he longs for us to be released from all of our fears. Can you imagine a life that is released from all fear? The confidence, parents, can you imagine your children who are delivered from all their fears and they can move out into life with confidence and boldness and trust in God? That is what Jesus speaks into our congregation even now. Do not be afraid. Jesus is saying that. Not your pastor. Jesus is saying that. Do not be afraid. And that's what he speaks to the disciples. And then we have the decisive look to Jesus. It's Peter's look. Peter hears these words from Jesus. And he says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, there's some debate as to whether Peter was right or wrong in saying those words. Some would say that this is an example of Peter's impulsive unbelief. You know, Peter was the classic ready, fire, aim guy. And he would just, you know, do stuff and think about it later. And some would see, well, this is an example of that. Others would say, no, this is a mark of faith on Peter's part. Risk-taking faith that took Jesus at his word. I believe it was the latter. I think this is a commendable act by Peter. I say that with some fear and trembling because one of the commentaries that believes that Peter was being impulsively unbelieving here was written by no less than John Calvin. So I hesitate to disagree with John Calvin, but I do disagree with him here. And the reason is because of Jesus' response to Peter. Jesus was not hesitant to rebuke Peter, was he? It seemed like he was often doing that, you know, saying things like, get behind me, Satan. He said that to Peter called Peter Satan, he didn't pull any punches when it came to rebuking Peter. And as a matter of fact, he rebukes him at the end of this passage. He says to Peter, your faith is very little, and encouraging him to greater faith. But here, he doesn't rebuke him. He does just the opposite. He speaks that word. Again, it's a performative word. It enables what it commands. He speaks it to Peter, come. And then he enables what he commands. And Peter steps out of the boat. Peter believes in the powerful word of Jesus. He believes that Jesus... Notice Peter didn't ask Jesus for a promise. He asked him for a command. That's significant. Because Peter believed that whatever God commands, he enables. And if Jesus commands this, he would enable it. So Peter took the risk. He believed Jesus, and he stepped out of that boat. You know, oftentimes the first step is the hardest in following Jesus, don't you find? And I'm sure that was true for Peter. These were not small little John boats, okay? These boats could hold all the band of disciples, lots of fish that they could catch, and still not be swamped by the waves on the sea. So they would have to sit pretty high out of the water. And it was dark. And can you imagine what it took for Peter to take that first step out of the boat? High off the water, the waves, white caps, the wind howling, all of that. And yet Peter did it. I think that's what faith does. I think Peter is presented to us here as the best of faith in Jesus' followers. His risk-taking faith. I think of missionaries of the church who have exemplified the same. I think of Elizabeth Elliot, who was widowed when her husband, Jim Elliot, was martyred by those Indians in South America. And what did she do? She went to them to serve as a missionary herself. They killed her husband. She said, well, I think I'll go next. That was risk-taking faith. I think of C.T. Studd, another missionary, who followed... Who heeded the call of Hudson Taylor to come to China. He ended up in India and Africa. C.T. Studd was he was born to a well-to-do British family. He left a very comfortable life. He was a nationally known athlete in cricket. I actually looked up his cricket statistics on the website, and I saw them all, and I didn't understand a single one of them. And it's a weird game. And but he was an athletic star. But he heard that call. He took the risk. He's the one known for this statement. Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. But you know, risk-taking is not limited to missionary service. Any of us who undertake the very simple task of loving someone else are required to take a huge risk, because love requires vulnerability. Marriage requires vulnerability and commitment. You know, I sometimes talk to young men who don't want to get married. Why? Well, they're unwilling to take a risk. You'll never make a commitment if you're unwilling to take a risk. Risk-taking faith is part of the call of Jesus to us. It is a necessary part of life in this world. Is there a risk God is calling you to take? I'm not talking about that the foolish young man who loves adventure taking risk just for the sake of taking risk. Don't do that. That's stupid. I'm talking about the risk that Jesus is calling you to take. You don't need to seek other risks. There are plenty of them right there. Okay, just follow Jesus, and it's going to require taking risk. Listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote, famous quote of his. He wrote this as his wife, Joy, was dying from cancer, and his heart was being ripped apart. Here's what Lewis said. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. To love is to take a risk. Peter took a risk with his eyes full of Jesus, looking at Jesus. But then there's one other decisive thing we need to look at here. It's not the decisive look to Jesus, but the decisive look of Jesus. You see, when Peter, we all know the story, when Peter got out of the boat and he began walking to Jesus, he did something all of us get. He realized where he was. He saw the wind. Well, he felt the wind. He saw the waves. And he was like, what am I doing here? How did I get here? Why did I think this was such a good idea? And his heart began to panic and give way to fear. You know what I mean? You ever had that experience? Where you're like, how did I get here? What am I doing? Oh no. What have I done? And he began to sink. This one who just a moment before had been an example of the greatest faith the church has to show, all of a sudden becomes an unbeliever. He stops looking at Jesus. I find that so normal. Do you? There could be a moment in life where you're full of faith, full of joy and confidence in Jesus, and then something can happen, and it's like a switch went off, and all of a sudden, panic rises in your heart. And you stop looking at Jesus. Jesus was big to you before, but now this obstacle is big in your life. And you're panicked. And you start to sink. Thankfully, Peter didn't lose all of his faith. He still had a little bit. And it was enough to call out to Jesus. It was a very simple prayer. The simplest of prayers. Help. Help me, Jesus. Doesn't take much faith to pray that, but you know what? It's enough faith to pray that. I've mentioned before, and I'll mention it again because it is so important. As Christians, we understand that it is not so much the size of our faith as it is the object of our faith. Peter didn't have much faith. He had little faith here, but it was enough. Why? Because the object of his faith was true. It was Jesus. And he was calling out to him, and Jesus delivered him. I love the way the story ends. Jesus and Peter, then, as Jesus holding on to Peter, and they both get in the boat, and the sea is calmed. And they worship Jesus. The story ends with the disciples being in the joyful presence of Jesus, worshiping him. Now, let me ask you, do you think this story would have been included in the Bible if it had gone the way we want the story of our lives to go? You know, let's assume that this story goes the way we all want our lives to go. So the disciples get in the boat. Jesus sends them away. Oh, yes, Jesus, we'll do whatever you say. We'll get in the boat. And there's this glorious wind at their back. And they hoist their sail. The sea is beautiful. It's a moon, full moon that night. And they're sailing across the sea with the wind at their back, making great progress, eating some of that food Jesus had just made for the feeding of the 5,000. Their bellies are full. The fellowship is rich. And in a matter of only an hour or so, they reach the destination. They get out. They have a full night's sleep. They're able to awaken the next day fully rested. Life is good following Jesus. You think that story would have made it into the Bible? I don't think so. I think the whole point of the story is the storm and the presence of Jesus and the difference Jesus makes in the midst of the storm. And you see, the same is true in our lives. So, you know, what storms are you facing right now in your life? The storms maybe that just challenge your endurance right now. Hear Jesus. Hear him speak to you. Take heart. I'm big. I'm here. I'm sovereign. Do not be afraid. Let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, grant to us hearts that can receive these words from you. Even that, we need your supernatural enabling. So we pray that you would give it to us. In the storms that we are facing right now, it's okay if we pray that those storms might end, but that's under your control, not ours. And so we submit to you in whatever you have, but Lord, we are asking, you have to go with us. And so we pray that you would be present with your people as our sovereign Lord, speaking into our hearts and our lives, enabling what you command. Deliver us from our fears. Grant us perseverance, courage, and confidence. And most of all, we pray that you, our Lord Jesus, would be big in our eyes, not the obstacles we face, that we might live confident, fearless, risk-taking, joyful lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.